Please be seated. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'll read all of that chapter in just a moment. Y'all found as we've done Ecclesiastes a bunch of verses to put on your refrigerator? Meaningless. It's a hard book, isn't it? I mean, Ecclesiastes is a hard book, which makes it a pretty good match for your life, doesn't it? I mean, seriously, it makes it, God was very thoughtful to put this book in the Bible. He was thoughtful to those who believe, and he's thoughtful to those who don't believe yet. If, whichever case you're in here, this book is for us. Often we have the illusion, and it's that bubble that the writer of Ecclesiastes is popping, that we've kind of got it together. We have the illusion that we're supposed to. That we're supposed to know where everything is going. Is it Yogi Berra who said, if you don't be careful, if you don't know where you're going, you might not get there? And the problem is, we think we know where we're going. And so we end up under this horrible burden when we don't get there, that we think it was because we did something wrong. And not only do we bear that burden, we kind of have that illusion, we give that impression to everybody all over the world. We give the impression that we've got it, we know. And we've got a verse for everything. What if one of your friends came to you and told you about a problem they were having in their family or at work, and you looked at him and said, well, it's meaningless. Everything's meaningless under the sun. Sometimes I think what this book, and not just this, it's other places in the Scripture, it's kind of calling us to do is to get real. That's what it means when it says under the sun. It's like, people, get real. You don't have to pretend this anymore. I've got a box of little booklets in my office that are kind of the example of the fact that we think we know how to handle every problem. Your spouse isn't good enough? I got a booklet in there, What to Do If Your Spouse Isn't Good Enough. Look, there's 120 of these things. My job isn't good enough? I got a booklet for that. My hairline isn't good enough? I don't know if there's one of those or not. But if it's not good, there's one. If your parents, your family of origin, if your parents weren't good enough, we got books for that. And so we give the impression that we've got an answer for everything. And what the preacher, teacher, professor, through whom God gave us this word, says, I've got some really good news for you. There may not be a booklet. Let's pray. No booklet. But there's you, Lord God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we come to you and we ask you to sustain us more than that. Feed us and send us, we ask it, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I'm going to read this. This is God's word. It's God's word. Hear it. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought, the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil day deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he, that is the youth, he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Well, the Lord blesses his word to his people. May he do that with this portion of his word. All alone, all together, and all the same. That's the outline that the Spirit has given us in the book. The first section is this all alone part, really a paradox there. And then all together, all the same. The preacher, if you've been reading the book along with us, last week he touched on this issue of oppression and wickedness, and today, if you will. Chapter 4, he returns to the issue of injustice, but this time he's got a little different angle on it. It's the same matter, but for a different purpose. It's interesting. All the commentators, read all these commentators, and I've read stuff that was written 100 years ago and stuff that was written 2 years ago, and all the writers kind of give you the contemporary list of the contemporary atrocities, whatever was on their news feed, if I can use that, at the time. And on different continents, some of the writers come from here and some from there. And everyone will list these horrors ad nauseum, and that's, I use that term literally, to the point of... And I'm not going to do that this morning. You can check your news feed. Don't do it during the sermon, and I would encourage you not to do it before mealtime, because if you've already done it, you know. It's there's enough out there. But this is really strange. I want you to look at the verse with me. The first verse. First, he says, listen, I've seen the oppressed. I've seen the victims. And they got nobody to comfort them. And then you get this bizarre second part of the verse. Did you catch it even as I read it? He said, then I saw the oppressors. I saw the perps. You know, I saw the people who are doing this stuff. And he said, you know what? There's nobody to comfort them. What is that about? It's such a strange parallel that some of the translators just can't take it. They can't, if you will, stomach it. And so they say, oh, that's just a poetic repetition. He's still talking about the afflicted. I think that's working real hard to get around what it says. So what's the deal? The word comfort, by the way, most of the time, the word here means what we think it means. Comfort the afflicted, comfort my people, says the Lord in Isaiah. So most of the time, the word that we have translated comfort That's a pretty good, really good translation. But it's a broader word. It, there are other places in the Scripture where it has a broader, how shall I say, give input to my people. That is to say, counsel my people. And we know the New Testament word for the comforter. Sometimes it's the counselor. So sometimes, and I believe here, he's expanding that term to something that would include even the oppressors. A couple of weeks ago, I read you part of an interview with a poet journalist named and I got to get this right, Ta-Nehisi Coates. He's African American. The interviewer, if you'll remember, is white. What he says to the interviewer as they're dealing with this issue of historic injustices and oppressions, he says, if you remember, we're all trapped. So we're all in the cage. See, your cage, he says, may be a gilded cage, but you're still in a cage. Now, that's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying here. That, and I'm quoting Coates now, he says, what the realization is that me and you are here trapped together. You're as trapped as I am. What the writer of Ecclesiastes, the Spirit using him, is saying that whether you are the perpetrator or the victim, you really need somebody from outside. You need some outside help here. You need, broadly speaking, some counsel, some comfort. You need somebody to come into that for you. So the oppressions of our day. I said I wasn't going to make you nauseated, but I got to say something about a couple of things. For those caught up in sex trafficking, it's clear who the victims are. But the clients, whether they do it in the flesh or online, that you may have been there. You certainly are going to be around that. Everybody's a victim. To be clear, I want to make sure I say this. Neither Ecclesiastes nor Coates nor I would say, and especially not the Word of God, that there's no moral, that there's a moral equivalence. Okay, hear this. It's not that there's a moral equivalence between being the victim and being the abuser. Abusers are abusers. Make that matter. Their guilt is guilt. Perps are that. They are guilty. So understand that. I want that to be clear. But what Ecclesiastes is saying is that no matter who you are in this mess, we need something from outside to do this. Under the sun, we're not managing this very well. Everybody, the point is, whether, verse 1, whether you are the oppressed or the oppressors, there's no one to bring the kind of comfort that you really need to come and bring what is going to be required. And he goes on to say, in fact, it's so horrible. He said, it's so bad that, you know, the fact is it'd be better not to be here. Better to be already dead, or better than that, he says, never to have been. He can't speak any more strongly than that. These are sad, sad words that he puts out here before. So he deals with that. Then he goes on, verse 4, he talks about work. So he's gone from, if you will, from the monstrous to the mundane. So you look at the monstrous stuff that we didn't want to talk about. Aren't you glad we're through? And now he goes to just the regular stuff, this work. And he says, how about that? He said, verse 4, then I saw all the toil and skill in work come from your envy. And we thought we were doing so well. He said, it turns out even the stuff that we do that looks victimless and looks like it's just, he said, you check into it. In fact, what we're doing is all about me. Just, I may be doing it with you or to you, but I'm not doing it for you, is what he says. It's envy. Cornelius Plantinga, Christian philosopher, and he wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. That'd be a pretty good subtitle for the book of Ecclesiastes under the sun, wouldn't it? Not the way. So that's not the way we're supposed to be working. His commandments should be our happy choice. That is, love your neighbor as yourself. That's supposed to be what is happening in our hearts. But he says, the fact of the matter is, we know it's not the way it is. I'm going to read a little excerpt from Plantinga. He says, envy is resentment of someone else's good, plus the itch to despoil her or him of it. The envier not only sorrows over another's good fortune and wants it to change, he also rejoices in another's misfortune and wants it to persist. Hence, a music student may feel privately delighted at the memory lapse of a rival during her recital performance. A minister may act sad but feel pleased that a more admired minister has been arrested for drunk driving. You may have seen there's a car commercial, Chrysler commercial, where two guys are in the driveway and one drives up in his spanking new Chrysler and the neighbor yells across the street, "Hey, Gary, nice ride." And then the voiceover, he says, "Egomaniac." And the other guy says, "Yeah, hands-free, built-in blue, whatever that blue stuff is. What do you want? It's got all that stuff." And the other guy says, "Impressive." Nauseating. And then the owner of the new car says, "No wonder it won that J.D. Power, award." The guy says, "Yeah, no wonder. Why don't you go bowling with J.D. Power?" He says. He said, "I'm growing a taller hedge." You know? When I confess my sins, I do them from way, way, way back, so you won't think I've ever done anything wrong since I've been here. So this is going to go way back. When I was a seminary student, and I had my, and that was way back, I had my first preaching deal where you preach to six other students, and it was going to be on that Monday afternoon, and I was going to preach my junior sermon. First year of seminary, you're already a junior. Isn't that good? So I was going to do my junior sermon. And that morning in chapel, one of the stars of the denomination was preaching. I mean, one of the big guys. And he steps up, and I'm thinking, I got to follow this. I don't remember a thing he said. All I remember is he didn't look at his notes one time. He did. He had an Abraham Lincoln quote, and with a flourish, he pulled a note card out of his pocket to quote, "And Abraham Lincoln said." The rest of it, not a note. And I was thinking to myself, he's preached this thing 20 times. He's not that good. But the main thing I was thinking is, and I got to follow this at 2 o'clock this afternoon. I didn't hear the Word of God. I was too busy. By the way, it turned out pretty good. The professor, they did about 10 minutes on me, and they said, we want to talk about that great sermon we heard this morning, don't we, guys? And so I was afraid of something that I need not fear. But that's, you know what I'm talking about. You've been there, either the guy's car in the driveway next to you or something else. So even when we're trying to do the right stuff, then he says, so is it better just to not do anything? If everything we do is by envy, is it better not to do anything? And he kind of gives us this, that's the implied question. The implied question is, well, it better not work, huh? And then he answers that implied question, verse 5. He said, well, No, the fool folds his hands. That just means he doesn't do anything. The fool folds his hands. And it says, and he eats his own flesh. So that's the answer to my envy isn't don't do anything. Because there you go. You do that and you end up, what's that ad? I'm apparently watching too much TV. He says, because I got another commercial coming later in the sermon. I've already just don't remember if I get to it. Yeah, we've got the meat. You know that commercial? Well, the fool who eats his own flesh, he got the meat. He is the meat. So verse 6, better a handful of quietness. You know, he says, well, a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. There he's like, okay, let's get a work-life balance, okay? We've done one, and we've tried the other, so now we need a work-life balance. I Googled up work-life balance, and I found 37 tips for a better work-life balance. I didn't have time. I was busy. there was a 37, there was a 20, there was a 10, there was a 6, and there was a 5. Different numbers of tips. To solve my problem and yours. Another writer, David Gibson, an English commentator on this subject, a pastor, and I quote him, he says, workaholics are often warned that on their deathbed they will not wish they had spent more time at the office. You've heard that one, haven't you? You're not going to wish you spent more time at the office. Gibson says, Ecclesiastes warns us that certain people will wish that they had spent at least some time at the office. But what the preacher here says is that your problem and mine is bigger than a 37-tip solution. And so he tells a story starting in verse 7. Here's a little anecdote, if you will, a case study. And he says, get this person who doesn't have anybody else. He's not got any, you know, tight relationships. There's no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied. He's still accumulating. Got nobody to leave it to, nobody to help with it. There's nobody around him. But he's still accumulating and accumulating and accumulating. And it seems like he never asked, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? And so the writer says, that's unhappy business. Poof. So point one from our professor here is all alone is not good. And so now he moves in verse 9. He says, what about all together? Now he's going to go through. He says, two are better than one. They have a good reward for their toil. You see that? Verse 9. And then he gives us three pictures of that, three examples. Here's one, verse 10. Well, if they fall, if one falls by himself, he's fallen by himself, and there he is. But if you fall together, the other guy will help the other guy get up. You can kind of tell what I watch on television by the commercials. Here's the last commercial, by the way. Help, I've fallen and I can't get up. You know that one? That's what the clicker's for, man. I don't want to see that lady on the floor one more time. Let's see what the score is, or let's see what's on channel 87 or 80, whatever. Yeah, I fall and can't get up. It's not just for physical falling, by the way. I think I may have told you this, that some years ago, and actually the first church that I preached in regularly, one of our people came back from a trip, and they said they had seen a really nifty T-shirt in a store window, and maybe a souvenir shop, and they said they almost bought it for me. It said, help, I'm talking and I can't shut up. I told that before and it wasn't funny then either, but I don't know. So what we need people that will look in from, can see what we can't see. We need comforters, if you will. They may discomfort us. The first step to the comfort may be they kind of like, hi, not so fast there. Verse 11, here's another example. Hey, but two lie together to keep warm. How can one keep warm alone? By the way, this is not just a marriage verse. In the ancient Near East, if you were traveling more than a one day's journey somewhere, you were going to find yourself on a desert night with you and your cloak. And some of you may have camped yourself into the need to kind of huddle up. I've sat in the upper deck of some ball games and watched my team get thrashed, and I needed to, you know, get a little warmth. And that's what this is. Just saying, this is not saying, you know, too bad you're not married, you know. What it's saying is that we need each other. We need together. You know what a three-dog night is? Before it was a 60s, 70s rock group, it was the expression that was a measure of how cold it was. How many dogs do you need to keep you alive overnight? How many animals, you know, if you've been mushing all day, how many of those dogs do you need to get around you so that you can survive the night? It is kind of ironic, though, that one of the hits of the group Three Dog Night was one is the loneliest number. I thought that was... two can be as bad as one, it goes on. It's the loneliest number since the number one. I want to say this. This is kind of an aside. This is not what the text is about, but this verse is not about marriage. But if you're married and you're not lying together, two's not only the loneliest number since the number one, it's lonelier than the number one. And if that's the plight you're in right now, would you... I gave you three ads that I've watched on TV. This is an ad. Would you please talk to somebody? Come talk to me. Come talk to somebody. Get the comfort. Get the help that's available. The third example he gives is, though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The point there is this, numbers help. And if you are as churchy as I am, you have heard this taught this way. It can be a marriage verse. You need Jesus in your marriage. And that's fine, you do. Or if you're in some other kind of partnership, you want that third strand is one of the persons of the Godhead. It could be the Holy Spirit. And those things are true, but that is not what's being taught here. That's not what the writer of Ecclesiastes... I mean, good, things fit together, and you can say, well, that wouldn't be an implication of that. Fine, let it be an implication. But what he's saying here is one's not good, two's better, three strands, that'd be better. He could have gone on. In the Scriptures, you get this kind of progression. You know, you see it in the Proverbs where, you know, the God hates five of these and six of these he really detests. So he could have gone on and on and on. So he could have said, you know, one's not good, two's better, three's really better, you know, three strands is better. He could have said a four-square conviction is better than in a one-square or two-square or three-square. He could have said five guys' French fries are better than somebody. He could have gone on and on and on and on. And the point being is there is gift in numbers. It's more like what was going on with... Sam Ganji and Frodo. Remember, Frodo was... It was time to do the ring deal and get to Mordor. And the boats were out there, and Frodo's taken off from the rest of the crowd, and he says, I got to go. It's the only way. And Sam Ganji says, of course you do, but not alone. And I'm going to quote because I get this wrong. I'm coming too, or neither of us isn't going. He said, I'll knock holes in the boat first. That's what this is talking about, is that alone, that all together gets it done. Alone is not good. He's just coming at the other angle. But then the last point, he kind of gets to this point. I'm looking at verse 13 now. after all of that, he kind of comes and he tells this story that you kind of come up with, well, what difference does it make? All alone, all together, the last story kind of comes up kind of all the same. You see the story? There was a wise old king that maybe he'd put the young guy in prison. Maybe there was a coup a cooking. I don't know. We don't know. Or it could have been just the young guy was just poor. That's the main reason for going to prison in that day and sometimes in ours. But so the wise old king gets deposed. The young man gets to the throne. We love that story, don't we? I mean, that's a happy kind of American we get it done story. The bad guy goes, the good guy gets there, and then we read, there was no end to all the people whom he led. It's great if that's the end of the story. But then we read, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Poof. Pop the bubble. It's all the same under the sun. All alone, all together, rise to some great position, it all the same. But the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've noticed where it is, it's in a book. And you see, there is another wise king. And there's another wise king. We're told that this other wise king, there's no number. He said the scriptures say that there's other wise king, and that it's a number no man can count. And this king that the whole book tells us about, he didn't start out in prison. He started out in glory. He started out in just the unspeakable power and glory. And he had it from forever and ever. That's the kind of king he was. And he came in to our cell, into the prison that we are in with our misery. And even at that, though he never, ever, ever came near to sinning, he put himself underneath all of my envy. My envy for that fine preacher that preached that day in the chapel, and all the more grotesque ones, the things that I have perpetrated on people. And he came underneath that, and he took that away. He was rejected. We rejected him. But he rose, and he will never, ever leave his throne again. You see, he has bound himself to you and to me. And if you ask him the question that we've got here in our text, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? And he'll say, well, I lay down my life for my friends. He says, I do this because of the joy set before me. He says, I do this so that I might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's his table. And if you will come to him this morning, you will never be alone again. Never alone alone, or never alone together. And the day comes when he takes up his bride, he will embrace you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your reign is forever and ever. Ages and ages on end. That's what we mean when we say world without end. It means ages and ages and ages to come. You will reign, and it will be our joy, your glory. And we thank you for that in the name of Jesus. Amen. If the elders will join me at the table, please.